Job, and we're coming to the last few chapters. We're going to get to chapter 40 tonight, and then after this, we're going to move into the minor prophets with Hosea. So we've got a lot of interesting work to do, and then Sunday school, we'll move into the major prophets when we finish Ecclesiastes. But here we are in the chapter 40 of Job, and God has been speaking since the 38th chapter. And you remember when he came on the scene in a whirlwind, he began, after his introduction, just asking questions, inquiries, and interrogations. And he questioned Job in the last two chapters, 38 and 39, about creation, spirit beings, geology, oceanography, astronomy, physics, zoology, issues of life and death. And Job was silent. He couldn't answer a single question. He was just rendered speechless on all the issues. And by the way, I bet if God gave you an oral exam, he could silence you too. So Job is standing in your place. So you don't have to stand in the place of Job. Aren't you glad he volunteered to do it for you? And then thank you, Job. Thank you for standing in our place. But now in this chapter, which is 24 verses, it breaks down into a few sections, basically four. And the first section that we're going to see is, moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, "Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it." And then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further." And basically, as the section opens, what we're learning is the first two verses, it's vain to contend with the Almighty. That's why God is painting the portrait right here in the first book of the Bible. You really think you want to stand before me and question me and contend with me? Let me put a man in your stead, a man of flesh and blood like you are, a man born with a nature just like you were born with, a man that is your brother, so to speak, and let him stand here and see what the sum of the matter is. And the answer is it's vain to contend with the Almighty. To contend, the definition is to strive against. It's vain, it's empty, it's worthless, it's a losing battle. It's not worth your while to strive against God. I think maybe everybody in this audience kind of gets it, which is why you're here on a Wednesday night doing Bible study as opposed to being somewhere else doing something else. I think you understand it, but most people don't understand that. Not only lost people, but religious people don't understand that. And they contend with God, which is where they come up with their crazy religious systems from. And sadly, even some of God's children don't seem to understand that, because they're really not in God's book and getting the spiritual, almost like virtual reality of being in God's presence when you're in his book and recognizing it is vain to strive and contend against God. It may be vain to contend, but verses 3 through 5 shows that it's wise to confess. That's where wisdom is. Instead of contending with God, how about confessing before God? That's something that makes sense. That's good ground to be on. Instead of standing up and raising your fist, how about bowing down, bending the knee, and confessing before God? And that's kind of what Job is doing when he says, his reply is, "I am vile." That's a confession, folks. Ask the guy on the street if that's what he thinks about himself. Ask your coworker at workplace. Ask someone shopping at the mall that you run into or pumping gas what their thoughts are. They've got a pretty high opinion of themselves, don't they? They think they do that which is right in their own eyes. They haven't learned the confession that Job has, "I am vile." G. Campbell Morgan, who wrote about a century or so ago, and he was a contemplative writer, and he would say before he would put the pen to page, to comment on a verse or a passage of Scripture, he would read it 50 times before he would put the pen to the page and meditate and read and think and meditate. And then he writes some beautiful things because it's that stillness and that waiting on God. And he writes, Job speaks these words as an outcome of the awakening of his spirit, realizing it's naked and in the presence and in the sense of the awesome power of Almighty God. The questions had kind of stripped him down to the point where he was like Adam and Eve in the garden, and he's naked before God. He's got no covering. He's got nothing, no religion, no sociology, no science, nothing to answer. Just it's all stripped down. And interestingly, in the past two chapters, when God was asking these questions, he hadn't said one thing about Job's sorrow. He hadn't spoken one sentence about Job's sin. He didn't read the questions. He hadn't given an explanation of the mysteries that enshroud God or were enshrouding Job. All that happened was in the moments that they had been together and God began to question him, what passed before Job was God's glory. And he saw the glory of God as he saw the created universe in relation to God. And he allowed Job to be a spectator. He said, I'll ask you some questions about my universe that I created and my power and my glory passes before you. And Job's answer is, boy, I'm vile. And he just bows the knee in confession. Now, Job is not the only one. Job is the first one chronologically. But you read the Bible and you'll see this over and over and over. You say, well, Job, you know, he was kind of a backslidden guy, self-righteous guy. That's not true. That's your wrong impression about Job. Job, God said, was a good man, an upright man, a perfect man in his sight. And that's Job, someone that God says, here's a good servant of mine, he's a perfect man, and he says, I'm vile. What about Moses? You know, there's not been a prophet like Moses since the day of Moses. And you look at Moses in Exodus 3 when he meets the Lord. And the first time he's on the backside of the desert. In Exodus 3, verse 2, the angel of the Lord appeared to him. That'd be Moses, verse 1. He appears to Moses in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he, Moses, looked and beheld the bush burning with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I think I'll turn aside now and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. And God said, draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And again, just a bit of the glory of God in a bush. In a small bush in a desert, just a little bit of that glory. That's all. Not the radiant power of the glory of God on the throne, not the glory of Jesus Christ coming back in the clouds of glory, but just a little bit like that. And Moses is just stripped down by it and afraid to look on it. Go to Isaiah chapter 6. And this is a roll call through the Bible of encounters with God. God has allowed certain men to come in the presence of part of his glory and just allow a portion of his glory to pass before some men. Men whom he had respect to because they had a humble heart that was willing to worship God's way and to come God's way. and to pray God's way. And these are the men you're reading. I mean, Job, Moses, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Peter, Paul, John. These are the men that are all listed here on page one of the notes. And Ezekiel or Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, and that was a big thing, that Uzziah had been a king for 50-something years in that nation, and he was a good king. And when he died, they were wondering, what are we going to do now? And in the year that he died, he said, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Verse 5, and then said I, woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Job says, I'm vile. Moses is afraid to look. Isaiah says, I'm a man with unclean lips. I'm undone. Woe is me. Ezekiel, in the first chapter of his book, in his encounter by the river Kibar, and he looks and he sees the whirlwind coming out of the north and the cherubim carrying the throne of God and bringing a vision before his eyes. And he says in verse 24, when I heard the voice of the Almighty, the voice of speech, and in verse 26, I saw the throne, the appearance of the sapphire stone with the appearance of a man above it. It's probably the Lord Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnate theophany appearance before Ezekiel. I saw the color of amber. I saw the, verse 28, the appearance of the bow that's in the cloud in the day of rain. That's God's token of his appearing, as the appearance of brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Wasn't even the glory of the Lord. It was just a glimpse of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face. Why do you say this, brother? Because I don't think the 20th century and 21st century Christian, I'm not talking about the lost man, the Christian hasn't a clue of the glory of God. Not a clue about the glory of God. They speak about the Lord with such a familiarity, like Jesus is their buddy, like he's someone they walk around with, like he's someone they're on equal par with. They drag him around by the nose. I don't think they have a concept, and they think that they have this relationship with God. And if the glory of God ever, just a bit of it, appeared in this building, we'd all be on our face trembling, saying, woe is us. We're men of unclean lips. We're vile. We're undone. I mean, you can read about Peter meeting the Lord in Luke 5. Depart from me. I'm an unclean man. I'm a sinful man, Lord. Get away from me. You can read about Paul as he falls on his face in the encounter of the Lord on the way to Damascus. You can read about John in the book of Revelation. He fell down at his feet as dead. I mean, Job's reply, back where we are, in Job chapter 40, I am vile. I'll lay my hand on my mouth. I will answer no more. It's like he's saying in modern phraseology, I'm nothing. I can't answer a single question. I really don't count in the scheme of things. Now that you just, for a few moments, for a few chapters, showed me some that universe and your relationship to that universe and your awesome majesty and power, I really don't count. I'm in no position to make an argument. I will say no more. I'm done. Silenced. Romans chapter 3, that every mouth may be stopped before God. Now, he uses the term, I am vile. And, you know, I read through it and I kept saying, Lord, what do you want me to get out of that? You know, you run to a dictionary, you get these definitions. But basically, I had to start looking in the Bible for where the word is used to get an idea for the right understanding. And I think if we look at a few of these verses, we might get some understanding. The first one that caught my attention was in the book of Philippians chapter 3. Because I want to understand this. Because I think we run to one of two extremes. One, we don't appreciate the glory of God enough. And number two, we want to so vilify and make debauched sinners out of everyone. By the way, Job was not a vilified, debauched sinner in God's eyes. But his understanding of it is, wow, I'm vile. And compared to God, when put one against the other, and yet this is a good man. So what does God want us to get? Because speaking to one of his children now, who are in his eyes, like he would say of Job, perfect and upright men. What makes us perfect? Well, we've received the one that is perfection, which is Jesus Christ. And therefore, that perfection and that has put to our account. And his righteousness has been written in our name in a book in heaven, the Lamb's Book of Life. And so, but yet there are times when we will think of us as vile or think as a Christian as vile. What does he mean? Well, Philippians chapter 3. Getting it in biblical terms so we get an understanding. Verse 20, of course, our conversation is in heaven. Now that we're born of the Spirit, born from above, born of heaven's glory and heaven's salvation, that's our conversation. From whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body. Job says, I'm vile. What does he mean? I have an earthly, mortal body with a fallen nature. I'm not one of the holy angels. I'm not made on heaven's ground or from heaven's ground. I dwell in dust and ashes and in a vile body. I'm vile. That's what he means by it. Now, 1 Samuel chapter 15, a couple of passages in 1 Samuel will help us with a little more understanding here. Before we beat up on Job, everybody loves to beat up on Job. He gets beat up on by a lot of people. Preachers mostly tend to beat up on the guy. Lost people seem to think he's a great example of patience, which he is. The New Testament says that. Yes, I got a question here. The vile is an interesting, you're correct. It's a word out of which you can get five words in those four letters. You can get evil. You can get vile. You can get live. You can get veil. And there's one other word that there's a fifth one that you can get. I got to get my Scrabble board and put it together again. What is it? Levi, which is the name of the priest. And three of the five are good. To go through the veil with Levi and to live. And two of them are bad. So three-fifths are good. But anyways, I am vile, only in the English. God gives some advanced revelation only in English, if you'd have eyes to see and ears to hear. But back to this, 1 Samuel chapter 15, looking at vile in verse 9, using an historical description here about Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good, but would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was, now watch it, vile and refuse that they destroyed utterly. And he's looking at vile as kind of something that refuse, it's something that's refused and something which will be destroyed utterly. Now think about Job's body. Think about our bodies. Think about what Christ is going to do with our vile body. He's going to destroy it. He's going to change it. He's going to refuse it. It cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It has to be refused and destroyed and then made with new substance from heaven, a heavenly body, as Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 15. So I am, behold, I am vile. I have a vile body which is going to be refused, which one day will be destroyed utterly. But there's another aspect of vile. You got to go to 1 Samuel 3. See, we're all born with that. But you can take it one of two ways. In that once I have that vile body, what am I going to do with it? Well, I have one of two ways to choose. One is the right way, which is to go to Levi and go through the veil and learn to live and have that which is vile transformed into that which can be with God. Or I can do like here in 1 Samuel 3 and verse 13. And it says, I have told him, I will judge his house forever because of the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile. Well, they were born vile. They made themselves more vile. They increased in evil. 1 Samuel 3:13 is the opposite of Romans 1:17. And Romans 1:17 says, we can go from faith to faith. Jesus said, increase our faith. You know, we get to choose the direction we go. We're either going to go in the right direction and increase, or we are literally going to make ourselves more vile like those sons full of iniquity did. And this is the going in the opposite direction. This is the principle that Paul taught the church in Galatia. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever you sow, that will you reap. If you want to continue to sow to the vile body you were born with and become more and more vile and sow to the flesh, you'll reap corruption and increased iniquity and increased transgression, and you'll plunge yourself into the pit one day that you'll never be able to get out of. Or he that sows to the Spirit and adds to his faith and goes from faith to faith will reap life everlasting. And so that's the principle. So, when you look at Job superficially, you don't get it, but now you start looking at it in these verses, go, I understand what you're saying, Lord. He, like any one of us, we were born with a vile body. And that vile body can't inherit that presence of God. And now that I just stood in God's presence, the only thing I can say is, I'm not worthy to be in God's presence. I need a transformation. I need a change. Now, we saw in the first two verses, it's vain to contend with the Almighty. In the next few verses, it is wise to confess to the Almighty Lord. Verses 6 through 14, we're going to see it's vain to contend, it's wise to confess, it is fatal to condemn God. And here God picks up verse 6, then the Lord answered Job unto Job out of the whirlwind, and he said, gird up thy loins now like a man. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. Now, you wonder, why are you doing this, Lord? He just made that confession. And he said, now I'm going to purge more dross. Now I'm going to go through the purifying process. And through the next couple of chapters, the Lord's going to go deeper with his child, as he's going to do with all his children. What he's going to need to do with his children is to turn them into sons. They're the same thing. Not in the Bible, they're not. Children are newborn. They're babes. We all need to one day become the sons of God. Like the Son of Man was the Son of God and is the Son of God, he needs to convert us into sonship, and it's going to be a continued process. And he's showing the next couple chapters, I'm going to take you through phase two of this process. And he goes on, and he says in the first, gird up thy loins like a man, I will demand of thee, wilt thou declare unto me. God is now demanding Job, and through Job, to anyone that reads, he's demanding all comers to prepare for battle in the court of eternal justice. In Isaiah, he said, produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the King. You really want to contend with me? I will demand of thee, declare unto me. Verse 8, he says, wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? It's fatal to try and condemn God, and yet the world does that on a daily basis. Every time anything happens in this world that they don't like, Why did God let my son die? Why did God? I mean, they're condemning God. Do they thank him when things go well? Thank God I got that job. Thank God I got that new car. Thank God I met that girl or that guy. Do they think? No. But when something goes wrong, they condemn God for everything that occurs. You know, you can't vie with God's justice. God is righteous and God is holy in all his dealings. We are unrighteous and unholy in our conduct toward him and toward one another. Have any doubts? Drive in rush hour. Go shopping on Black Friday and observe the conduct. We're unrighteous. We're unholy. If only people would get the confession of Job, I'm vile. And they think they're good while they're stepping on people, getting a TV for $30 less. We have a great deal to blame ourselves for, but we've got nothing to blame God for. Nothing. God is good all the time. Amen. All the time. We cannot, and in truth, we must not condemn God or disannul his judgment. For his judgment is according to truth. I'll just read one verse for you, although there's many you can find in the minor prophets, the major prophets, the law of Moses, the teachings of Jesus. But the psalmist said in Psalm 89 and verse 14, justice and judgment are the habitation of God's throne. Mercy and truth go before the face of God, is what the verses are essentially saying. I just put God and his face for thy and the other words so you'd know who it's speaking of. Our duty is not to condemn God, it's to condemn ourselves. The wisdom is when we realize we're the problem, not God. And we condemn ourselves that God may be righteous. The right example, probably the best example, one of the great preachings we had at this church when I was on vacation once, his brother Pete Wigdor came and he preached Psalm 51. And in Psalm 51, David, the prophet had come to him after David had his fall with Bathsheba. And the prophet brought him the word of the Lord. And the word of the Lord has cleansing power. And the word of the Lord, in addition, before it cleanses, it first has light and revealing power like a mirror. And David could see himself in the mirror for the first time and realize that it was he that had caused the problem. It wasn't Uriah. It wasn't Bathsheba. It wasn't God. It wasn't the enemies of Israel. He was responsible. And at that point, once his eyes were opened, then the example that he gives to recognize that God's justice is correct, God is holy, God is righteous. I get unrighteous, I get unholy, I get vile. And then he comes in confession, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Listen to the pronouns. I acknowledge my transgression. My sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest. You don't condemn God. We condemn ourselves to show that God is righteous. That's exactly what David's doing here. And thou will be clear when thou judgest. And we see there, David, back to where we are in Job. And all God has done is just ask some questions that puts God in juxtaposition to his creation and his universe, and it just strips anyone down. That's all it's going to take. When people begin to see the majesty and the power and the breadth of Almighty God. And here, back where we are, as we're finding, it's fatal to condemn God. That's fatal. That's not just the death of the body, that's the death of the soul. That's the second death, to condemn God. Verse 9, God asks the question, Hast thou an arm like God? I mean, we live in a time right now in a society where the arms of our strength are science, technology, philosophy, education. And God looks at them as the tragic buffoons of history. All they've ever done maybe is point out some of the problems of life without ever offering a real solution. Despite centuries of the great mighty arms of man and his glory, disease, depression, unrest, war, hospital beds, death, funerals continue down the line. The 500 greatest minds who've lived in the past 4,000 years, with their combined labors and discoveries, could not do what the arm of God, Jesus Christ, did in one day on Calvary's cross. Hast thou an arm like God? Canst thou thunder with a voice like him? I mean, you read in the Psalms of the power of the voice of God, Psalm 33, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made. Let all the earth fear the Lord, and the inhabitants stand in awe of him, for he spake and it was created. It was done. He commanded, it stood fast. The voice of the Lord glorieth and thundereth upon many waters. It's powerful voice. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaketh cedars. He causeth them to skip like a calf. The voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness. He shaketh the wilderness. The voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calve, and everyone to speak of his glory. Canst thou thunder with a voice like him? The loudest nuclear bomb that we have made is like a ladyfinger firecracker next to the voice that spoke the world into existence. What was that? Pop. It's a joke. Deck thyself now with majesty and excellency. Back in Job chapter 40, verse 10. Array thyself with glory and beauty. Go ahead, put on, be like Liberace. Put on your sequins. Put the grease in your hair. Run around. Put the makeup on. Cast abroad the rage of thy wrath. Behold everyone that is proud and abase him. Look on everyone that is proud. Now God is going to bring a challenge, not just to Job, but to every man who stands in the place of Job, who's also born with a vile body. That'd be all of mankind that's ever lived. It's nice that he put a substitute in your place. You can read about it. Or you can foolishly stand in the hot seat yourself. And he makes this challenge, and as he moves in the rest of this chapter to a second unveiling. And in the second unveiling, he reveals more of his power. Now with Job, he's very tender. And with Job, he's going to use a little bit of gentle satire. But what he's going to challenge Job and you in the place of Job to do is, why don't you try and sit in the seat of government in my universe? You want to sit on my throne, God says? And let's see you deck yourself with majesty and excellency. You know, in this country, we live in a country full of confused individuals who think they can be anything they want to be. They're taught that you can do anything you want to do. No, you can't. No, you can't. There's a whole bunch of you couldn't dunk a basketball. I don't care how long you practice. And that's nothing. That's just putting a round ball in a hoop. There's a whole bunch of you couldn't draw, no matter how long you studied. There's a whole bunch of you couldn't play a violin. I don't care how many years you took lessons. There's a whole bunch of you couldn't do eye surgery. No matter if you went to Harvard and Hopkins, they couldn't train you to do it. We are all limited. A child is known by his doings. God made us all differently with different gifts. And yet everybody thinks, I could be president. Your father's mustache would make a better president than you would. And that's nothing compared to sitting on the throne of Almighty God. And people want to be in his place. And he says, I'll give you a challenge. Let's see. Let's see how tough you are. Verse 11, cast abroad the rage of thy wrath, and behold everyone that's proud and abase him. You want to run my universe? You got to be able to take on anyone in the universe. Most people couldn't win a street fight with just the average hoodlum downtown. You want to take some of the beasts, and God's going to put some examples up there. He's going to use two illustrations in his purpose and his power. One is Behemoth, the rest of this chapter. And then the next chapter is going to talk about Leviathan, and we're going to take a look at them. But he's saying, in verse 12, you think you can sit in my place? Look on everyone that's proud, bring them low. Tread down the wicked in their place. We've got armies that can't get ISIS under control and Hezbollah. Hide them in the dust together. Bind their faces in secret. And then I will also confess unto thee that thine own right hand can save thee. Okay, yeah, I'll give you something. Even if you could take on some of the men. Verse 15, behold now, Behemoth, which I made with thee. See, Bible history. On the sixth day of creation in Genesis chapter 1, God made the animals in the morning and made men later on. You can read about it in the book of Genesis. That's what happened. He created animals on day six. He created man. And this includes reptiles and lizards. And the word dinosaur was coined in 1842 by a paleontologist, Richard Owen. And you know what it means? Terrible lizard. You know what dinosaurs are or were? Lizards. Big, terrible, scary lizards. And lizards and amphibians and reptiles and snakes and coral are known by comparative biologists and classified as what's called indeterminate growers. What does that mean? It means they never stop growing. As long as they live, they grow. Unlike us and many animals and mammals that have growth plates that close at a certain age and we don't grow anymore. And some of us stopped at 12, some at 14, some at 17, who knows. But they keep growing as long as they live. And before the flood, lifespans were very long. You can read about it in Genesis 5. And the lizards kept growing. Now, there are different kinds and classes of lizards and dinosaurs. There were smaller dinosaurs. There were large dinosaurs. There were more small dinosaurs than large dinosaurs, just like there's more small dogs than there are large dogs. There's more small people than there are giants. It works that way. The average size of all the dinosaurs is about the size of a donkey or a horse. But there are some very big ones. Now, God made, he says right here, I made it with you. Dinosaurs were made the same day men were made. They lived together. Noah was told to bring two of each kind of animal on the ark, so he brought two dinosaur kinds on the ark. Most likely, Noah, having some common sense, said, let's see, I can bring that large behemoth. God uses the term, it means beast. It's like a brontosaurus. We'll look at that in a minute. He said, I could bring it when it's full grown, or I can bring a little baby one, which is about the size of what's that animal that carries the thing around its neck that rescues people in Alaska? It's a dog. What is it? Yeah, a St. Bernard. Okay, I can get it about that size when it's little and bring it on then. And I think Noah had enough common sense. The Bible says wisdom is profitable, direct. Let me bring a little brontosaurus on, and it can grow when we get off the ark. And so he brings that on, and they were brought on at a young age. And a lot of them were the size of a medium-sized dog, like a beagle. And they were young. He could have just brought the eggs on, but he probably brought them on young. Now, dinosaur fossil bones, which were formed by the flood, that's how fossils are formed. They don't tell you this. Fossils don't happen when things die. If an animal dies out in the middle of a desert or out in a forest, it gets scavenged upon and eaten, and it returns to the dust. Fossilization is a rare process that requires massive pressure and enclosing it, and water is the best way to bury it underwater, and then it becomes fossilized. So fossilization is the exception with bones, not the rule. And all these fossil bones formed by the flood have been found all over the world. And most finds, when they go out and find these dinosaur bones, are just a few bones with fragments. As I was reading on it, the majority of finds have maybe 40% of the bones of a single animal or less. And then they take these bones and they try and reconstruct them. But the reconstructions are speculative. There's a lot of guessing involved. I think this goes here. I think this goes here. I think it will go this way. And often they disagree and they argue. And maybe they hit each other with the bones and they do a Three Stooges routine. I don't know. But the ultimate, you got to remember, the bones don't contain skin. They don't tell the color. The paleontologists still argue, were they warm-blooded? Were they cold-blooded? I don't know. Let's flip a coin. Let's draw lots. We'll draw straws. I don't know. We don't know these things. What am I saying? Not much is known about these animals, but what is known is about them is they were real. Now, here's what happened after the flood. When they exited the boat with Noah, we know the Ice Age came and lasted for a few hundred years. We not only know this from the data, we can find it's in the Bible. God talked about the Ice Age in here in the 38th chapter. And go back one or two chapters, verse 29 and 30. Out of whose womb came the ice, the hoary frost of heaven, who gendered it, the waters are hid, as with a stone the face of the deep is frozen. And that ice age came along for a couple of hundred years. And during that time, dinosaurs' lifespan was cut short markedly. Foliage dwindled in size due to real climate change, not the phony stuff they talk about now in the papers. And there is no real climate change today. There was real climate change for a short period of time after they exited the boat, and there was that ice age that finally retracted, and then God in his goodness brought the earth back to a temperature of about 55 degrees. But during that time, a lot of dinosaurs died off. What's known as extinction. Their food supply was cut short. Their life was shorter. And Job and his friends, as they're seeing the Ice Age, are seeing some of these dinosaurs, and God calls his attention to a real one. Verse 15, behold now, behemoth, which I made with thee. And God here is describing to Job what today the paleontologists call a sauropod, Brontosaurus. Dinosaur, lizard, bronto, thunder. Sauropods are big ones like the brontosaurus. And God says in verse 19, he is the chief of the ways of God. He's the biggest land animal I ever made. Now, just a few years ago in 2001, northwest of Cairo in Egypt, there was a discovery made of the largest femur bone. It was 5.5 feet long, and they started to reconstruct it. And they call it the biggest sauropod ever. It's Paralititan stromeri. You can read about it if you want. Who really cares? And they estimate it was about 90 feet long and 75 tons. That's the largest. And that's what God's describing right now to Job. He's saying, you see it? You see the size of that thing? I made it. His strength is in his loins. Verse 16, his force is in the navel of his belly, and the center of gravity tends to be in the belly of animals. By the way, it's in your belly too, which is another problem, which is why you got back problems, because your belly gets too big, and the center of gravity, we've been over this before, it's not important, but he's just laying out some anatomical truths, some real physical scientific truths in simple words to Job. He says, you want to be tough? See if you can deal with the behemoth. Go wrestle a behemoth to the ground. He moves his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his stones are wrapped together. His bones are as strong as pieces of brass. His bones are like bars of iron. He's the chief of the ways of God. He's the biggest land animal I made. And he that made him, that'd be me, God, I can make my sword approach unto him. God's sword is his breath of his mouth. It's the tongue in his mouth. It's the word of God. All God's got to do is say something, the thing will obey him. Turn to the left. Put your head down. put that tail down, roll over, beg, play dead, don't move. Job, you try that. Go ahead. Which one of you wants to try that? You want to get an MMA guy? Let's get ISIS. We'll get five members of ISIS. You see if you can get him to roll over. Verse 20, surely the mountains bring forth him food, where all the beasts of the field play. He lieth under the shady trees and the covert of the reed and the fens. They're vegetarians. They like that type of foliage. Now, the studies that have been done by honest scientists find that the foliage and the leaves and the trees before the flood were much larger than the ones today. The fruit was much larger than it is today. It was a better environment with carbon dioxide and oxygen content and partial pressures greater, so God could make a lush earth. Today it's more of a barren earth. Things have been reduced. It's part of the wages of sin. God can't reward a bunch of sinners with all kinds of blessings. He has to put some desert and some thorns and some thistles and some things to remind them that you people seem to love your sin, and this is the wages of your sin, is the corruption of the planet you're on. But this is what they tended to like. Verse 22, the shady trees cover him with their shadow. The willows of the brook compass him about. He likes being in water because it lightens his weight, obviously. If you're heavy, it's more buoyant in water than it is on land. The water helps lift you up, Archimedes' principle. Verse 22, he drinketh up a river and hasteth not. He trusteth he can draw up Jordan into his mouth. He taketh it with his eyes, takes a look and says, I think I'll go for that. His nose pierceth through snares. You want to try and put some type of harness on him, he'll break right through it. There's nothing you can make that can hold him. Any yoke or snare you have, he'll break right through it with his nose. He'll laugh at you. He'll snort at you. And God is just describing this and giving a challenge. He says, you really want to run my universe? Can you take care of the animals? Can you control them? Do they hearken to you? Or are you afraid of them and you run like a little girl when one of them growls and comes in your direction? And that's the practical, historical teaching. Now, there's a spiritual teaching to it. And the spiritual application is a behemoth could be any giant that hinders us or frightens us that we can't face alone. And when we recognize we're vile, and instead of condemning God, we confess to God and we curry his favor and his help. The things which are impossible with men become possible with God. Amen. And so he's trying to teach a spiritual lesson to Job. But if you want to go a little further, the word behemoth means beast. And doctrinally, this animal is a type of the future beast of the tribulation. And if you start looking at some of the key words that I put here in your study, in verse 15, he uses the word ox. He eateth grass as an ox. Well, in Daniel chapter 4, that's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar did when he was humbled by God. And Nebuchadnezzar is a type of the Antichrist. And the behemoth and the leviathan, the two beasts that are real animals, the first being the land animal that we talked about today, the one we'll look at next week is the water animal, the leviathan, like the great whale that's 100 feet long, bigger than the land animal. Both of those beasts represent the false prophet and the Antichrist, which are going to reign on planet Earth that no one's going to be able to tame except for God himself when he comes back and brings judgment to them. You read about the force that he has in his navel. Well, the force that he has is the God of forces. He thinks the only thing that works is his power. And he doesn't realize that there's something beyond power, which is the force of love and holiness that God possesses. But he's cast aside holiness, and he's cast aside righteousness, and he's cast aside love, and he tries to live by force. The belly that he has, Romans 16, when this false prophet, this behemoth, comes on the scene. Because Job is a picture of the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. It's a picture of the Jew being persecuted in the tribulation, 42 chapters, 42 months. That's what Job's a picture of. And so God's giving portraits that are also prophetical and doctrinal. And Romans, we learn in Romans 16, that doctrine is important in verse 17. And avoid people that have contrary doctrine, because those people, verse 18, they serve not our Lord Jesus Christ. And during the time of the tribulation, the doctrine of Christ is going to be overturned by and what's going to hold sway on this planet is the doctrine of the Antichrist and the false prophet, the mother of harlots and the false religion there. And they serve not the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And how do they do it? By good words and fair speeches, they deceive the hearts of the simple. Talks about this animal has the cedar in verse 17. His tail is like the cedar. And in Ezekiel chapter 31, these are just the cross references that show that this is a portrait of the beast to come in the tribulation. And Ezekiel chapter 31 and verse 3, the Lord says, Son of man, he says to Ezekiel, speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his multitude, whom art thou like in thy greatness? You think you're so great. Behold, the Assyrian was a cedar in Lebanon, and the Assyrian's a type of the Antichrist empowered by Satan. And this beast is going to be working with the Antichrist. Verse 20, it says of him in Job 40, the mountains bring forth his food where all the beasts of the field play. Now we know that Jesus said the field is the world in Matthew 13. And the type of beasts that are going to be roaming in that time when the spirit of Antichrist is moving about and the actual Antichrist is on the throne and the false prophet is working with him, the beasts that Peter warns him about in 2 Peter chapter 2, he says, these pernicious false teachers and false prophets are as natural brute beasts. They're made to be taken and destroyed, and they speak evil of the things they understand not. They shall utterly perish in their own corruption. These are people who have taken their vile nature and they've plunged down and gone vile to vile like the sons of Samuel did in transgression and iniquity and now have embraced the lies. Jude 10 says, they speak evil of things which they know not. What they do know naturally as a brute beast, even in those things they corrupt themselves. It talks about him drawing up the Jordan River. And it talks about the, go to Revelation chapter 12. That when the great dragon is cast out, the one that deceives the whole world, and Michael and his angels make war with him in heaven, and then they're finally cast into the earth, and the devil and his angels prevailed not and were cast down. Verse 12, woe, he says, to you inhabitants of the earth and them that dwell therein, for the devil's come down to you having great wrath. He knoweth he hath but a short time. And then verse 13, when the dragon saw he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman, that's the nation Israel. That's who Job represents. The woman that brought forth the man-child, because Jesus was born the seed of the Jews. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place. And probably the cherubims shaped like eagles are actually going to help the nation Israel carry them up unto Petra so they can be up there in the rock city protected. And verse 15, and the serpent is so angry that he casts out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman. And this beast is going to try and draw up and try and imitate God's flood of Noah. When God destroyed the evil people, he thinks, I'll have a little local flood and I'll destroy the good people. Won't do a doggone thing. And so doctrinally, the behemoth is a portrait of the beast that will come in the tribulation. But spiritually, for those of us today who won't face that beast, because we're not appointed to wrath, but to salvation of the Lord. And the Lord will come receive us to Him. Then the behemoths we face today are any giant that hinders us or frightens us. And the thing we need to do is we need to confess and curry God's favor, and the things that are impossible to us and our condition are possible with God to win these battles. So therein is the 40th chapter. Any more thoughts or comments on what we looked at? Yes. I mean, the title is God is Almighty and I am vile. And that's a good confession to come to. Yes, brother. And another scripture that our brother's pointing out to us is in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 13. Verse 13. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Yes. 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 And another one, because the title of today's message is God is Almighty and I am vile. And Galatians 6:3, if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. And there's a lot of deceived fools down here who are partying and laughing all the way down to corruption and perdition and hell. And they haven't figured out that they're inherently vile and they're condemning God and contending with God rather than confessing and currying His favor. Lord, we do thank You for the Scriptures, and we're getting near to the end of this book, and You've got so much to teach us. We thank You for what we've learned to this point, and it's wise to confess, and it's weary and vain to contend. And Lord, thank You for the Savior, Jesus Christ, the one who has an arm like thunder and can handle all the beasts of the field and can also lift up His lambs and shepherd and carry them off to eternity. Lord, we thank You for our salvation. Help us to reach out to others and to show them God is almighty and worthy of confession. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.